I guess you don't really need me to remind you that it's just a few weeks till Christmas. The countdown is very much underway. The kids, I guess some of the adults too, will be opening their Advent calendars a little bit later this week. We heard it this morning, didn't we? Christmas is very much on the way. You know, that word Advent just simply means arrival or coming. So with the help of your Advent calendars, you're counting down to the arrival of Christmas Day. So each day you open a door, you're another day nearer the arrival, the Advent of Christmas Day. You know, the Old Testament is a little like an Advent calendar. Imagine it with 39 doors. And when you open a book, what you're doing really, you're opening a door on a historical countdown to the advent, to the coming, to the arrival, to the birth of Jesus the Messiah. What we're going to be doing tonight really is continuing the countdown that we began this morning. And what we're going to do, we're going to go back in time, start some 8 centuries BC. And what we're going to do, we're going to open a door on God's people. And as we open that door, we're going to see a people in darkness, but we're going to hear a message of hope and light as God, through Isaiah, speaks to the people of his generation. If you were living in darkness, at Christmas, what would you hope for? You'd hope for light, wouldn't you? If you were living in fear, at Christmas you would hope for joy. If you were living under oppression, at Christmas you'd hope for freedom and for peace. Just think for a moment of the residents of Aleppo. Living in darkness, literally and metaphorically. In that city, there's a people living in fear of their lives, living in fear of the future, living under this daily oppression. What do you think is on the Christmas wish list for the residents of that city? What do you think they're hoping for in this season? I'm going to suggest they're hoping for light instead of gloom. Joy instead of fear. Freedom and peace instead of oppression and warfare. 700 years BC, God's people were in need of the same kind of gifts. Of light, of joy, and of peace. Let me just set the scene for you. So Isaiah, the prophet whose words we read a few moments ago, he lived through some dark days for God's people. It was spiritually, it was politically, it was morally dark. So right at the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, he lists some of the kings who reigned during Isaiah's ministry. If you know their stories, you'll know that those times were turbulent times. There was political upheaval, there was idolatry, there was immorality, there was bloody conflicts, and there was also the rise and the dominance of the Assyrian Empire. So in 722 BC, Assyria came and they conquered and they exiled the northern tribes of Israel. Who was next? Was perhaps the question these people were asking. Who's going to be next? So Assyria posed this imminence and constant threat to the southern tribes and to the city of Jerusalem where Isaiah ministered. And here we have the context for these words. Here's the context. This shadow of darkness, this threat of invasion, this possibility of exile, maybe even the end of God's people. Grave times. So these seven verses here, these seven verses of Isaiah's prophecy spoken into that context, must have sounded like an early Christmas present to these people. I don't know if you've ever peeped at a present that you found under the tree. You've kind of had a little feel, a little squeeze, or maybe you've even tried to kind of peel the sellotape off without anybody noticing and had a look inside. I think Isaiah does something of that here in chapter 9. He kind of peels back the wrapping, sort of 700 years in advance. He gives these people a peep of the very first Christmas, and it's Jesus that he's unwrapping here. It's Jesus he's unwrapping in these verses. Yes, I know the times are bleak. Yes, I know you're under judgment, but there's an indescribable gift coming. God's not forgotten you. God's not forgotten his promises to you or for you. Isaiah is saying to them, whatever you don't have right now, the one thing you do have is hope. That's what we have here. A message of hope for this people. Hope in the Lord and hope from the Lord. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll just see that. Back in chapter 8, verse 16, we have a confirmation that hope is very much the theme and the thread of this passage here. I think what we have specifically in these seven verses of chapter 9 is hope pictured and hope explained. That's really where we're going to go over the next few minutes. Hope pictured and hope explained. I wonder if you've heard this quote. Man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Hope really is a powerful and an energizing reality. I don't know if you've seen The Hunger Games. One of the most famous lines from that book, from that film, is this. Hope is the only thing stronger than fear. Hope is the only thing stronger than fear. Just think of those Chilean miners a few years ago. Do you remember as the mines collapsed and they were trapped down there for weeks? I think it was months it ran into. What was it that kept them going in their underground cell? It was hope. Hope kept them going. The hope of rescue from above, knowing that there was a rescue plan taking place. It was hope that kept them going. So, what we have here in these verses is a message of hope. The dark threat of invasion, the threat of exile, the fear of famine caused by military sieges of their cities. The thought of the burden of an oppressive rule, the toll of war, the loss of life, the loss of freedom, all of those things were realities hanging over the hearers of Isaiah's message. But into the darkness, into their darkness, Isaiah begins to shine a light. And specifically, he's shining the light of hope here. The hope of replacing darkness with light. The hope of replacing famine with fruitfulness. The hope of replacing misery with celebration, joy with gloom, oppression with freedom, strife with peace. That's what he's picturing here. Look at verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone, or a light has dawned. What's Isaiah doing here? He's painting a picture of a new dawn, of a new day. Those walking in darkness are pictured walking in the light. Walking here being a synonym for living. So rather than a people living in darkness, where life is gloomy, where they're living in shadow, where they live in this perpetual nighttime, Isaiah paints this picture of a people walking in light, walking in daylight, walking on a summer's day where it's beautiful. There's a contrasting picture that he's projecting into the darkness of these people's lives. A great light has risen, he's saying. A light that brings with it warmth and life and fruitfulness. That's what he'd have them to see. I want you to notice how God shows in this message the certainty of this future hope that Isaiah is picturing. Okay? So this is not false hope. This picture that Isaiah is portraying is not a mirage. Did you notice how God portrays the certainty of that? He does that by speaking of the future in past tenses. So he's obviously talking about the coming of Jesus. Okay, so he's looking ahead 700 years to when Jesus would walk in the region of Naphtali, when he would set up his base in Capernaum. He was thinking ahead to the coming of the light of the world. So he's thinking future time. But he speaks here in past tenses. So sure is this to happen. So certain is this in the mind of God, he's able to speak of it through Isaiah as though it had already happened. So there's two very specific ways in which Isaiah pictures this hope. Did you notice them? There's the end of the harvest and the end of a war. That there is two very vivid portrayals of hope. So there's this harvest festival celebration, and there's this kind of VE Day type celebration. So there's the first picture. You'll see it in verse 3. The pictures of joy. It's a picture of rejoicing, of celebration, like when the harvest comes in. So Israel has this long history of harvest celebration, of thanksgiving, of singing and of dancing. People living in darkness don't dance. They live in this kind of atmosphere of gloom, of heaviness, of depression. And to such people, Isaiah projects this picture in verse 3 of joy. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Did you notice the picture is not only the presence of joy, but the increase of joy? The you of verse 3 is God. As Isaiah is saying, God is at work. God will accomplish this. God hadn't abandoned them. God was very much working. He was unfolding his great plan of salvation still. He's at work and he's working for the joy of his people. He's working towards the joy of the nations. So that's what's being pictured here. The kingdom of God is a growing kingdom. And God's not only going to grow it numerically, but going to grow it in joy. The second picture flips from the end of the harvest to the end of a war. Did you notice that phrase? Dividing the spoil. So the people were living in fear of being yoked by the Assyrians. So they were living with this very real possibility of being plundered. So having the Assyrians do to them what they'd done to their neighbours and to the northern tribes. Just think about living in that kind of scenario. Living under the heavy weight of occupation or exile. These people lived with the fear of the good things they worked for, of the belongings they owned, of the family heirlooms that they treasured. They lived in the fear, with the fear of all of those things being taken away. All of those things taken away from them by their enemies. So Isaiah gives them here this contrasting, hopeful picture. Rather than being plundered, at the end of verse 3, a time is coming when God's people will enjoy the spoils. This is a picture of great victory. A great victory won by God. And a great victory in which God's people will participate to the extent they will share the spoils of this victory. So a joyful and a peaceful future is pictured by Isaiah. And that must have been a beautiful picture, a powerful picture for these people. Especially at that point in history. But the question, I guess, that would have been crying out to be answered was this. Okay. How's all of that possible? How's God going to accomplish that? All of that sounds too good to be true. How is such a transformation in the fortunes of God's people going to be a reality? It was a beautiful picture, but was it a true picture? So we have hope pictured, but then we go on to see hope explained. Hope explained. Will you note that verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 all begin with the word for. For. Okay, it's a very important word. Let's imagine your car's broken down. And I say, don't worry, it'll be okay. But in saying that, I've given you no grounds for believing it's okay. No explanation to calm your fears. You know, to calm your fears, I'd need to say something like, it's okay, for I will give you a lift. Or, it's okay, for I know a mechanic. I know someone who can fix it. The word for gives us good reason to believe it's going to be okay. Gives us good reason not to worry. The word for gives us the foundation of hope. And that's really what we have here in these next three verses. The foundation for hope. A foundation that could convince these people to believe it's true. What we have next in these verses 4 to 7 is really the explanation of how this picture of hope in verses 1 to 3 will be realized. How it will come to pass. How God will bring about the light, the joy and the peace that Isaiah's pictured for them. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Probably thinking back to Gideon's defeat of the Midianites there. Again, did you notice he's speaking in the past tense there, but really he's still looking forward. He's looking beyond the fall of the Assyrian Empire. He's looking to the coming of Christ. The verse is preempting the coming of a new king. For a new king is coming. For a heavenly superpower is on the way. For a royal ruler is coming who will break the yoke of the oppressor. So light is coming, says Isaiah. Joy is coming. Peace is coming because a new ruler is coming. A completely different kind of ruler to the rule of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. One is coming who will usher in a new era in the history of the world. The kingdom of God is coming. The King of Kings is coming. And with it, with him, is coming the breaking of the enemy's dominion and the breaking, the ending of his oppressive rule. We capture a little more of that, some more of the detail of that in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace. There will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There's another ruler coming. Then look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for fire. So the picture switches from the ending of work or the ending of slavery to the ending of war. So the debris left over from battle can only really be cleared up when the war's over. Here's the picture. So when the fighting ceases, the blood-stained garments are collected up. The soldiers' uniforms are burned. The weapons are decommissioned. That's what Isaiah is saying. This is what Isaiah is showing them. Peace will be possible because a great war will be won. There's a great victory ahead that will enable God's people to enjoy the spoils that were spoken of there in verse 3. You'll be able to enjoy the spoils because of the victory that's going to be won. Then in verse 6, we have that third four. And there in verse 6, the light of Isaiah's explanation begins to shine more brightly. We get a fuller and we get a clearer picture of the one who's to come. The one who will bring light, joy and peace that's pictured here. The hope pictured in verses 1 to 3 is wrapped up in verse 6. In fact, that hope is wrapped up in the little baby of verse 6. For to us a child is born. For to us a child is born. Real hope is to be found in a real person. How will light and joy and peace be made possible? Well, through the birth of this special baby. Special because of who he is. Special because of what he's like. Special because of what he will do and accomplish. The government will be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called. Isaiah tells them something of this baby's identity, something of this baby's attributes, something of this baby's story. And in fact, those names tell us something about the baby. And they also tell us how this hope will be realized. How will that joy, how will that peace, how will that light be accomplished? All of those things will be accomplished through the baby with four names. Through the baby with four names. The baby who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Your hope is found in a baby. A baby who will be known by four names. The baby who will be known, be called Wonderful Counselor. When you go to a counselor, you go because you need help. The child of verse 6 will not only crush the yoke of the oppressor, but will bring comfort and will bring care and bring compassion to the citizens of the kingdom. Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Mighty God. So the child of verse 6, the child born in the manger is the Mighty God. Infinite in power, divine in his character. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Low within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. He will be called Everlasting Father. The child to be born, the child on whom your hope hangs, will be the eternal God. Everlasting Father. That phrase, Everlasting Father, if it's not properly understood, could cause us a little bit of Trinity confusion. It's probably best translated and best understood like this. The Father of Eternity. Eternity. He will be called the Father of Eternity. The one who's born in a manger really had no beginning and he has no end. And then the fourth name, the Prince of Peace. The baby will be born, the baby who will be born will bring peace. He will be the champion of peace. He'll be the royal ruler of peace. He'll have an agenda of peace. He'll make peace with God possible. He'll be the one who's enables his people to have a peace that transcends all understanding, even in the most difficult of occasions. And He is the God, He is the one who will bring a peace that endures forever. A peace made possible through His first advent, and a peace that will be fully experienced at His second advent. We'll come back to these names some other time. There's so much we can learn from these names. But here's what I want to do as we kind of land those things we've been thinking about tonight. I want to just bring all of that into the room. We've heard a message for a people 700 years BC. What has that got to do with us? How does that apply to us? We're not looking forward as they were to the birth of Christ. We look back. We're not living in the shadow of the Assyrians. But you know, I'd like to suggest that this message of hope found in Isaiah 9 is more relevant to us and our world than it may at first seem. What am I talking about? What do I mean? We live in a world desperate for hope, don't we? Don't we live in a world that's desperate for hope? So for many, this world is a hopeless world. If you ask them, what's this world lacking? What are their lives lacking? They'd say, this world's lacking light. This world's lacking joy. This world's lacking peace. And I'm not just talking about the residents of Aleppo now. I'm talking about the people that you mix with. I'm talking about the residents of Southport and Birkdale, the residents of your street. Listen, here's what I'd like to assert tonight. That the news of the birth of Jesus Christ is as much a message of hope to 21st century people as it was to Isaiah's 8th century BC people. It's as much a message of hope to our world as it was to his world. Millions of people all over our world, thousands of people all over our town are facing the prospect of spending this Christmas living in the dark shadow of sin and all its consequences. Of living under the yoke, the heavy yoke of Satan's slavery, his oppression. Living under his oppressive dominion of darkness. People facing death cut off from the hope that we've come to experience. That's the reality of our neighbours, of our friends, of the residents of the town that we live in. We live in a world, we live in a town that still needs the light, the joy, the peace that Isaiah spoke of and that only Jesus can bring. So here's where I want to end tonight. I want to end with some hope applied. Some hope applied. Let's apply these things into our Christmas. How should we respond to these ancient words? How should we respond to these words that have partially been fulfilled in Christ's first advent, will be fully fulfilled in his second advent? How should we respond? How should we respond to this vision of hope at this Christmas season? Let me give you 6 bullet point ways to respond. And they all center around this word, celebrate. Okay? This is how we're to respond. We're to celebrate. That was the big theme of Isaiah's message here. Celebrate like it's harvest time. Celebrate like it's the end of war. Celebrate like it's V-Day. Okay? We can celebrate Christmas. How should we celebrate Christmas? Here's the first way. Worshipfully. Don't forget to bow this Christmas. Don't forget to bow. The child born in the manger is the mighty God. Don't forget that. As you see the little pictures on your Christmas card. Don't forget that low within the manger lies is he who built the starry skies. born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth, born to free us from our sin, born to rescue us from hell, born to secure for us a bright future. How should we respond? We should celebrate Christmas worshipfully. Here's the second way. Let's celebrate Christmas joyfully. Please don't let the pressures of a 21st century Christmas rob you of the joy that Jesus brings. Remember the message of the angels, good news of great joy. Don't forget that this Christmas. Don't be bogged down by the clutter of a 21st century secular Christmas. Let the light of the world shine on you. Let the light of the world shine through you. Let it show in your faces. I hate Christmas shopping, you know. I really loathe it. But have you noticed as you go around the shops how many miserable people there are? It's incredible. I love smiling at them. It's the only thing that keeps me going when I'm Christmas shopping. Smiling at grumpy people. Let the light of the world shine on you and through you. Show the world that Jesus has made a joyful difference to your life. Let it show on your faces. Let it be heard in your songs. Let it be seen in every part of your life. Celebrate Christmas worshipfully. Celebrate it joyfully. Celebrate it confidently. Okay? Don't be apologetic about your beliefs in Christmas. When I say apologetic, I mean it in the sense of sorry for, like pathetically sorry for. Don't do Christmas like that. What we believe is rooted in history. It's shrouded in fulfilled prophecy. We have every good reason to believe this true. This is true. Christmas is good news because it's true news. Celebrate it confidently. Celebrate it hopefully. Hope was at the heart of this message in Isaiah 9. Christ came. Just as Isaiah said he would, Christ came. Christ is coming again. Live hopefully in the light of his second coming. We can be sure, we can be certain that Christ is coming again. Eternal light, eternal joy, eternal peace, they're on the way. Don't live with those things pushed out of your view. Be energized by living hopefully towards the second coming. Celebrate Christmas selflessly. Please, will you share the light? Will you share the joy? Will you share the peace that Jesus brings this Christmas? You know, even if it's just as a beggar who tells another beggar where they found bread, will you at least do that? There are so many ways that this Christmas season gives us to share the light, the joy, the peace of Jesus. We can open our hearts to people. We can give invitations. We can invite them to carol services. We can bring them along to the Life Explored course after Christmas. What do you celebrate Christmas selflessly? And here's the final one that I want to bring in. I don't want to leave this out. Christmas is just so busy, isn't it? Certain things get squeezed out. I'm speaking from my own experience here. One of the things that gets squeezed out when I'm busy is prayer. Let's celebrate Christmas prayerfully. Let's not neglect our relationship with the Lord. At the heart of God coming to earth is relationship. You know, the blessings we long for our church, the blessings we long for our town will not be seen, will not be experienced without the fervent prayers of God's people. Please, let's be a people who pray fervently for light, for joy and peace, for our friends, for our neighbours, for our residents of our town. How will God know we believe if we don't pray? How will God know we care unless we pray? How will God take us seriously unless we pray? Let's celebrate Christmas prayerfully. Do you know there's 4 more prayer meetings on Wednesday evening before Christmas? Listen, I know it's a really busy time, but can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to make as many of those prayer meetings as possible? Would you come and pray that God's blessing would be on our Christmas outreach over the next few weeks? Would you come and pray for your friends, family and neighbours this Christmas? How should we respond to Isaiah 9? Worshipfully. We should celebrate worshipfully, joyfully, confidently, hopefully, selflessly and prayerfully. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has shone a great light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for